All right, I'm excited for another opportunity today to open up the Word of God, consider what God might have to say to us this morning through His Word. The sermon this morning is just sort of a continuation from last week, a conclusion, if you will, to last week's sermon, mainly application of the thoughts that we came up with last week. But just to let you in on a couple of things here, next week is Mother's Day here in the United States. It's a Sunday that we choose to honor our moms, and we have chosen that particular Sunday to address the subject of orphan care here at the LaPorte Missionary Church. So the sermon that Sunday morning will explore the Christian response theologically and biblically as it relates to orphan care. We will meet next week for one single combined service at 9 o'clock. There will be no second service next week, so you'll have to show up at 9 o'clock in order to be a part of our worship services next week. After the service, we're going to meet down in the fellowship hall for about a half an hour or so as our hospitality committee leads us in honoring our mothers with some delicious pastries and other goodies. Sunday school will start right after that, and we will do Sunday school that morning, regular Sunday school for the kids, and then junior high, high school, and adults will all be together in the sanctuary for a special presentation. Two groups, two Christian groups who are active in orphan care in our community will be here. Baptist Children's Home and Safe Families for Children. Both those organizations will be here talking about how we as the church, as believers, can minister to orphans both in our community and around the world. And then on May 20th, the Sunday after that, Dr. Steve will be preaching in both services. He's going to take us back into the first part of Esther chapter 4. This will most likely be, unfortunately, Dr. Steve's last time preaching for us for a while. So you're going to want to be sure to be here for that. They're leaving the end of summer and headed to France for language school and then on to Africa from there. So we'll just be getting him after that as a missionary speaker from time to time, which is sad for me. I've really appreciated his preaching ministry here, but you will hear him on May 20th. All right, do you have all that? Did you get your calendars out? I didn't see anybody writing anything down. You must have good memories. All right, let's just summarize where we ended last week. You remember that we are in Esther chapter 3. Haman, the villain of our story, had through the casting of lots, he had consulted, he believed he was consulting his gods, his God, and God had told him that the day to destroy the Jewish nation, to massacre God's people through the casting of these lots. The remarkable truth that we learned through all of that is the sovereignty of our God, the providence of our God extends even to such random events as the casting of dice, flipping a coin. They're really in our universe because of the way that God's sovereignty works. There truly is no randomness. There is no luck. There is no chance in our lives. Instead, as we've been seeing throughout the book of Esther, we have a loving Father, a loving Heavenly Father who is perfectly orchestrating all things for His ultimate glory and for our own good. The goal for us then as believers comes to learn how to live in the light of God's sovereignty and providence. How does that work out for us on a day-to-day basis? Particularly, how do we discern God's will for us in life if God is doing so much through the everyday, ordinary dealings of our life? And we took a look at the scriptures and found that the scriptures agreed they were that 90%, a good 90% of what we do about what God's will is for us is all about us becoming more like Jesus. It's about our process that theologians call sanctification. And we discovered that God's desire primarily for our lives is to see us conformed to the image of His Son. And so today, I want to open up the scripture in two particular places and get us to see how that might flesh itself out on a day-to-day basis in our lives. And I have a couple of resources I'd be happy to recommend to you. If this whole subject of God's will for your life has been intriguing to you or confusing to you and you'd like more information, there are three really good books that have come out recently that I would certainly recommend. I used these books in my own study as I went through here. There's a number of, if you're not a book reader and you'd like a quick article or something, let me know. I can give you some of those things that I've looked at. But three books in particular I'd like to mention. Guidance and the Voice of God by Philip Jetson and Tony Payne. A book cleverly titled Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. And then a book called The Will of God as a Way of Life by Gerald Sister. These are all books that deal specifically with the topic that we've been addressing this week and last week, and I would certainly commend them to you. All right, now, with all of that out of the way, if you have your Bibles, you can turn in them this morning. First of all, to Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses of Romans 12, and then we will make our way over to Hebrews chapter 1. So you can look up both of those if you'd like. Put your finger in the Hebrews passage, and we'll start with Romans 1:1-2, where Paul says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, you know as well as I do that whenever we're looking at a passage of Scripture, it's always important to kind of take a fly out a little bit from the passage and check the context to see what's going on around it. The best way to interpret Scripture is with other Scripture, and the best way to do that is to remember that context is king. Context, 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 when we want to know what we're being taught here. So in order to do that, we back up a little bit in your Bibles, on your page, on your computer, whatever, your phone. If you look up to the end of chapter 11, remembering, of course, that when Paul wrote this, he didn't end a chapter 11 and go, okay, that's good. Now let me start a new thought here. I'll call this chapter 12. This is just one big letter, right? So what Paul is dealing with right before what we call Romans chapter 12 is the end of chapter 11. And the end of chapter 11 is the culmination of this huge, great theological discussion about some deep water theological stuff like predestination and election and Israel and Gentiles and all of these things. But at the end of that, chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul gets to the end of chapter 11 and he breaks out. He literally breaks out in song. He begins praising God for his majesty. He breaks out in this passage where he praises God for how unsearchable he is, how unknowable God is. He's just when he thinks about the depth of truth that is found in the person of God, Paul is just literally blown away and he can't help but sing about it. That's exactly what's happening when he moves into chapter 12 and starts it by saying, I appeal to you, brothers, in light of that, in light of all that God has done, in light of all of his mercy, and in light of all these things that just caused me to sing this song, it's on that basis that I appeal to you to live in a way that helps you to discern and to know what this unknowable, unsearchable God wants from us. You see that it's kind of amazing. Paul just tells us how incredibly majestic God is, how amazing God is, how he's unknowable, how he's unsearchable. And then he goes on to say, but here's how you can get to know him better. Here's how you can learn about this unsearchable God. Here's how you can know what he expects from you and what he wants out of you. And Paul tells us that we do that by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, which is a beautiful word picture, but it's also kind of an intriguing word picture. It's hard to make sense of in some ways. You know, even the term living sacrifice is an oxymoron. Sacrifices by their very nature are what? Dead, right? So we've got this living sacrifice. We're supposed to be presented as living sacrifices. And Paul tells us that there are two ways that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. And the first one he mentions in this passage is to not, it's a negative, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the image of this world. Don't look like the world around you. Several weeks ago, we explored the ways in which Christians ought to live in the midst of a pagan culture. That was brought up to us as we looked at Esther and Mordecai and the way that they were living in that Persian culture of the day. And we examined, we talked about how this passage, we even talked about this one in Romans 12, how the world wants to squeeze us into a mold that'll push us out the other end looking like them, looking like the world. Paul's telling us the first way to discern this undiscernible, this unknowable God, the first way is to make sure that we are not conformed to the world's image. And that the way that we prevent ourselves, the way that we protect ourselves from being conformed to the image of this world is by the renewal of our minds, by our minds being made new. How are our minds made new? Like this. Our minds are renewed as we break free from the patterns and priorities of this world, as we reject the desires of the flesh, the desires of this world, as we reject what the world says our treasures ought to be, what the world says our love and affection ought to be directed to, and our minds then are slowly reshaped, transforming the way that we think, the way that we decide what we want, the things that we value and treasure, and how we live. And that transformation, according to Paul and other biblical authors, will take place as we listen to God's word, as we listen to his voice in that word, as he reveals to us the way things really are. It is through the power of the scriptures, because the scriptures themselves, we've talked about this too, the scriptures themselves bear witness to the person of Christ. They bear witness to the glory of Christ. And when we behold the glory of the beauty of Christ, when we see Jesus, the attitudes, the desires, and the thoughts that this world have put on us begin to fade in importance. They begin to fade in significance. In fact, I think it's even more than that. The more I get to see, the more I'm able to grasp the mind of God, the infinite mind of God, the more I'm able to steep in his word, soak in his word, the more I look at Christ through the scriptures and I see him for who he really is, and the more his spirit moves in my life, it's not even so much that the world and its desires begin to fade. It's that they're revealed for the lies that they truly are. I find myself thinking, how could I ever have thought that's what I wanted? How could I ever have spent my love and affection and my resources and my money and my time on chasing after that? It's silly. It doesn't do what it promises to do once I begin to see Christ through the scripture. And this transformation, the other way this takes place in Romans 12, is clear here in verse 3, where Paul goes on to say that everyone among you not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Perhaps the greatest obstacle to understanding more of God's will for us is our own infatuation, our own obsession with us, with ourselves. In the next verse there, I just read to you, for we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I think if we ask ourselves honestly, what is the biggest obstacle in front of us that must be overcome if we are to discern God's will for our lives? The answer would be, we are. We're the biggest hindrance. We're the biggest hurdle. Our pride, thinking of ourselves and our needs first, an obsession with trying to figure out all of the little details of our lives can become in itself another form of self-centered obsession. You see, God is calling us to trust him. God is calling us to trust him with the details of our lives, to trust him that he knows us best. God is calling us to trust him that he loves us more than we love ourselves. He's calling us to trust him that he knows better than we do about our own lives. We need to stop obsessing about this need we have to be in control of our lives. Control is an illusion. Jesus said, who by worrying can add a single moment to their life? The answer to that rhetorical question is nobody. All of your worry, all of your concern, all of your obsessing about these things doesn't get you one step closer to peace, to contentment. But trusting God does. Trusting God does. Pause for a second here as we shift gears and try to get a little bit more practical. Pause here and think about your average day and the decisions that you make on an average day throughout any normal day. The first thing you got to decide is when you're going to get out of bed, right? How many times you're going to hit that snooze button on the alarm. You think about when you get up. Did you get up soon enough to take that shower that you need, or are you not going to have one today? Are you going to have breakfast? Are you going to have lunch? Are you going to have dinner? What are you going to eat? Do you have to get something out in order to have something for supper because it's frozen? Getting a little bit more serious, your kid just pulls one of their classic moves, and you've got to decide here, is it time to respond in obedience and correction, or is this a day where I can be a little bit more forbearing of my kid? Should I put off that time-consuming errand that I really don't want to do? Should I just wait and do it tomorrow, or do I need to get it accomplished today? Should I check email and Facebook again? You know, maybe in the last 15 minutes, somebody said something that I really need to know. These are all questions. These are all things that happen to us during the day. Pastor John Piper says that his guess is that a good 95%, think about that, 95% of the decisions we make on a daily basis are done without much thought. Certainly they're done without pausing for prayer or needing to devise some way to figure out what God would have for me to do. Most of our thoughts, attitudes, and actions throughout the day are really spontaneous. They're spontaneous. We don't give them that much thought. We just make a decision and go. We just do it. Now, some of you who are really suffering, you obsess about even those little details. But that's not normal. But you know what? It's also a bit scary to me when I think about it. Because when I think about the fact that 95% of my life's decisions each day are pretty much just spillover from what's already inside of me. You got to let that sink in for a second. 95% of your life and its decisions are fairly spontaneous. You're just reacting by what's inside of you. Now, the reason that should sober us is the vast majority of our decisions are made from within. And that's why it's so important for us that our minds are transformed, that we take on the image of Christ, that we have the mind of Christ. Because that's how the vast majority of the decisions that we make, that's how they come about, by us just responding. That's why Jesus said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. 95% of our decisions are spontaneous like that. It's important that we're responding from a heart of faith. But now let's talk a little bit about the remaining 5%, the real massive kind of questions that we might have in life, the huge, seemingly much more life-altering decisions. Should I marry this person? Should I get married at all? Should I pursue a different job, a different career? How much of my money should I give away? And where should I give it? To whom should I give it? Should I consider adopting a child or fostering a child? How much money should I save for my retirement? Should I even be thinking about retiring? Should I buy this home? Which college should I attend? Should I homeschool my kids or not? Should I pursue some aggressive chemotherapy for cancer that I have, or something more alternative? Is it time to put my elderly parent in a nursing home or keep them with me? Should I go to the mission field? I mean, these are all big questions. And while they're not decisions necessarily of the nature of the kind that we make every day, these are the ones that we really want to get right. These are the ones where when we talk about decision making and God's will, I think that this is really where we're at. These are the ones that scare us the most. They have deep impact and significance in my life, and these are the ones I want more answers from God on. Should I expect God to be more direct in my life concerning these decisions? And the interesting thing that I find in the scripture is that even on these really big ones, I don't know that I'm expecting straight out answers from God. For a couple of reasons. Here's the first reason. Let me explain some of these, and maybe it'll help make a little sense where I'm coming from. The book of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 25:2 that it is the glory of God to conceal things. It's the glory of God to hide things. Moses told the people of Israel, God told Moses to tell the people of Israel, the things that God has revealed are for us and for our children. We're supposed to communicate that which God has revealed. But there is much that God has not revealed to us. There are many things that we just can't expect God to tell us. His wisdom and his knowledge, we just saw, are unfathomably deep. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable. There is tremendous glory for God. God is given tremendous glory when he displays over time, without tipping his hand to us in advance, without showing us what he's going to do, when we suddenly recognize that he has been working his will all along, even when I couldn't see it. Isn't that what we've seen so far from the book of Esther? He hasn't even been mentioned in the book of Esther yet, and yet we can see how God has worked and demonstrated, and looking back, you see it. They didn't see it going forward, but looking back, they can see it. I think God is also merciful sometimes to withhold information from us that he knows we aren't ready to know, even when we think we really want to know it. But here's something that Scripture overwhelmingly affirms. There's another possible reason why God might want to withhold specific guidance from us on some of these details and questions of our lives, and it's this. I believe that God is far more interested in your transformation than he is in providing you with information. I'll say that again. God is far more interested in your transformation than he is in providing you with information. I pointed this truth out to you over the years in terms of Bible reading. Filling your minds with information should not be the goal of your Bible reading, or to have a check mark on your wall. I've read through my Bible 8 times in my life. This should not be the goal of our Bible reading, not merely the accumulating or collecting of biblical information. The goal of Bible reading is transformation. It's to change us, to make us more like Christ. Didn't we just read that in Romans chapter 12? That the goal of a renewed mind is to be made into, formed into, shaped into the image of Christ. It means that God might have a purpose behind having us make tough decisions on our own without clear direction from him. And I think that could be that God wants to help us to see the motives and the affections of our hearts. Those are more clearly revealed in the testing of ambiguous decision making. If God is simply telling us what to do, we just do it. And we're not seeing or learning anything about ourselves, about our hearts, about where our passions are, where our desires are. God is not looking for people who are just going to do what he wants. Jesus tells us himself in John chapter 4 that the Father is looking for worshipers, not worker bees. The Father is looking for people who will love him with all their hearts. God has, let me let you in on a little secret that is not a secret because it's said multiple times in the Scripture. God has already revealed to you everything you need to know to live a godly life. 2 Peter 1:3. God has also provided you with everything you need in order to be complete and equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. He's given us all of those things that we need. There's nothing that we lack. We want to focus more on our actions rather than our affections. And that takes us back to that Augustine quote that I ended with last week that's so provocative. Love God and do what you want. If you love God, if you treasure Christ above yourself, if you love what he loves, if you are making choices based on what is important to God, then I think that it's safe to say that you will make choices that honor him. It's when our affections inside of us, those 95% of the spontaneous decisions we make, they begin to reveal that our real love is for the world and the things of the world, or our real love is about ourself and our security and our happiness and not about the things that God loves. Let's look at the passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. This is our opportunity to nail down and get real practical here in the last few minutes that remain to us today. All of this can start to sound kind of cerebral and clinical, as if we're ignoring the spiritual component. And I hope that's not what you're taking, because again, when I'm talking about reading through the Bible and listening to God through the Word, I'm not talking about, that's why I made the point about information, that the Spirit of God works in a supernatural way for us as we read and study the Scripture to change our hearts, to transform us into the image of His Son. But when it comes right down to it, we don't believe, we're not deists. We don't believe that God has started this universe back in history past, and like he wound up an old school wristwatch and he just leaves it to run out until it's all over. We believe and teach that God is intimately involved in the lives of his people. But knowing how we should expect God to work in our lives, knowing how we should expect God to direct us and to guide us is what's crucial. And that's what I believe we'll see here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, it says, the author of Hebrews writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There are a few things that we can pull out of here quickly that will help us to understand, I think, and to know what to look for, how to anticipate God guiding and leading us in our lives. Most of these points, if you're looking for the book, the book on the voice of God by Tony Payne, Guidance in the Voice of God, that's where a lot of these thoughts come from. You could look them up if you want to flesh it out. Here's the first thing that we need to see from this passage. God is moving. We talked about this last week. God is directing the events of our lives. He does that primarily through his providential work, what we call God's will of decree. He is going to get what he wants, and he's going to do most of it behind the scenes in ways that we're not even aware it's happening. We're just making our decisions the way we always make our decisions on the 95% of stuff, and we can count on him to accomplish his will. We're just living out, watching God work his hand of providence, directing our lives behind the scenes, just like in Esther, down to the smallest detail. But another thing we pull out of this text that I think is important to see is that God speaks to his people. We have a communicating God. We don't have a silent God. We have a God who communicates to his people. And according to this text and the rest of the scripture, God speaks in all kinds of ways. He communicates with people in all sorts of ways. You can take a look through the Old Testament and see all kinds of examples of the voice of God in action. He has spoken to people by angels, by dreams, by visions, with audible voices, with a whisper, a bush burning in the desert with a voice coming out of it, even one time by a donkey. He made a donkey communicate a message to somebody. Words, mysterious ghostly words being written on a wall by a floating hand. God has given us plenty of evidence that he is totally capable of communicating with us in all sorts of ways. But if we look closer at this passage, we see the turn in this passage says to us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's really a thesis statement for this entire book of Hebrews, if you ever read through it. The book of Hebrews is arguing for the superiority of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is better than angels. The book of Hebrews tells us that he is superior to the high priest and their religious system. It tells us that the blood of Jesus is superior and better than the blood of bulls and goats. And it's and the communicating that God does with us through his Son also, therefore, is better than all of these other ways. It's better for us that God is speaking to us through his Son instead of through a random donkey when we go to a petting zoo somewhere. It's better that God is speaking to us through his Son instead of through dreams and visions. Why? Because of the surety of where the word of God as it comes through his Son. God speaks to us today through his Son. This is our next point, but he speaks to us primarily by his Son through the Scripture. When the book of Hebrews was written, of course, Jesus had already died. He had already rose again. He'd already ascended into heaven. He wasn't here on earth to keep speaking to us. But the author of Hebrews says that he is still speaking to us. How does this work? How does this happen? The Bible operates under the assumption that the Spirit of God is still speaking about Jesus through the written word of God to us. Let me show you what I mean from a quick example in the book of Hebrews. If you flip over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, you're going to see kind of an amazing introduction to a commentary on the book on Psalm 95. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 3, 7. The author of the book of Hebrews writes here, just one little line, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." And then he begins this commentary on Psalm 95. Did you catch that? "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." This is an amazing way to introduce a song that was written more than 1,000 years earlier when the guy writing the book of Hebrews was telling us this. Not, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit said in Psalm 95. It says the Holy Spirit says. The Bible is not some sort of dead letter written to people long dead that has no relevance in our life. Not only has God spoken through the Bible, he continues to speak to us through his word. And I know that frustrates people sometimes when I emphasize that over and over again. Somebody said, "I want God to tell me what to do." I said, "He has. Read the Bible." I want more than that. You don't need more than that. You may want more than that, but you don't need more than that. He has given you everything you need for life and godliness in his word. The assumption is that he is going to tell you everything you need to know. It's more sure. That's what Peter said. We have the word of God more sure than the word of those prophets, because we have the written word. We have a message from God that we can look at and examine together. Three times in a couple of chapters here in the early part of the book of Hebrews, the author warns people, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Where did he think they were hearing the voice of God? He was reading to them. He was writing to them from the scriptures. He was writing the scriptures in the word of God, in the Bible. He goes on to conclude that passage with the famous one that you know from Hebrews chapter 4, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to pierce us, able to divide our intentions and our motives. This is what the word of God does. It helps me when I'm about to make a decision. The word of God cuts into me and says, "Are you making this decision because it's what's best for you or because it's what's best for God's kingdom?" These are the kinds of things that the word of God, as Jesus speaks to us today through his word by the power of his spirit, this is what we see. Here's the ultimate conclusion to draw from this passage. Apart from the Spirit working through the written word of God, God does not promise to use any other means to guide us, and we shouldn't expect him to. Now, he can, and he very well might. He might communicate to you through inner promptings. You might even hear his voice. Nobody in this church wants to say that God cannot speak. Who among you wants to put God in the kind of box that limits his ability to communicate to his people in ways that he's clearly shown that he can? But that's not the way, according to the book of Hebrews and other passages in the scripture, that's not the way we should expect him to communicate to us. The way we should expect God to communicate with us is through his word. It's more sure. We can examine it. If you come to me and tell me that your German shepherd told you, that God spoke to you through your German shepherd, or even that God spoke to you in your own mind, and you ask me what you should do, I'm going to tell you that we'll take what you believe God said to you and we'll examine the scriptures. And if what you believe God told you lines up with his word, then I'm going to tell you, go ahead and do it then. Go ahead and do it. And that's how we ought to expect God to speak to us today, through his word. He doesn't promise to use any other means. When you read your Bible, when you listen to the word of God being preached, know this, you are hearing from God. You are hearing from him. Anything else outside of the word is uncertain. It's less clear. It's certainly less authoritative. You're not going to add chapters to the back of the book of Revelation by things that you believe you're hearing. And again, we're not saying that he can't or that he won't or that he hasn't in the past, but it's not going to be the normal way. If you read through the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, you'll see both of these played out. There were these miraculous moments where God tells Paul, go there. But there are plenty more times where Paul's just like, hey, this is what I'm going to do. Looks like I have an open door here, so I'm going to try it out. You can read the end of 1 Corinthians 16. Time doesn't permit it today for me to read it to you. But you read this, and Paul's all over the place. I'm planning on doing this, but this might happen instead. I'd like to visit you sooner, but that's probably not going to happen. You read this, and you're like, okay, here's a guy whose life sounds a lot like mine. God's opening doors. God's providing opportunities. If God permits it, I'm going to do it. But otherwise, I'm just going to go ahead with what I got planned. In closing, last thing. I found this quote written down in my notes. I couldn't remember exactly where it was from. I think it was a blog post on Desiring God website. I found this tremendously encouraging to me as I thought through how Jesus guides me, how Jesus leads me, how God encourages me and shows me his will. This was just beautiful. The wonderful thing to remember in all of our decisions is that Jesus is our good shepherd. He laid down his life for us so that all of our sins are covered, and that includes every sinful or defective decision that we make. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He has a staff that is long enough to pull us up out of every hole that we fall into, and he has a rod to guide us back on the path when we stray. Someday, brothers and sisters, I truly believe that if you are seeking to love God and to trust him with all your heart, that you will see that really he was leading and guiding you through the most confusing terrain of all the difficult decisions you've had to make in your life. You'll look back and you'll see evidence of his hand. You didn't see it at the time, but you see it now. That's the clear lesson that we should learn when we think about discerning God's will. That's the lesson that we should be learning from the book of Esther. Let's pray.